Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. That song was obviously called Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me, but it could have easily be renamed The Gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've never heard the gospel, you just heard it sung very clearly. You saw the need, you saw what Christ offers, and you see the end result of that. And at the end of the day, it's nothing you bring to the table. It's only what Jesus Christ has done and your union with Him. When you put your faith and your trust in what He has done, His perfect life, His sacrificial death, and His amazing resurrection, you are united with Him, and you get credit for all the things that He has done, and He gets credit for all the things that you have done, and the great exchange takes place. That's a great, great song. This morning we continue in our walk through the minor prophets. Every week as I study this, I wonder why I did this, because it just seems this gets harder and harder. But we're continuing our time in the book of Hosea. And if you're with us last week, we considered the kind of genuine love that God calls us to, that God is looking for, and that He is so worthy of. And we focused on how such love for God blesses us. It's amazing. The greatest thing for us is to love the Lord. And He's worthy of it, and we're blessed because as we love God, God strengthens our faith in Him. And then that faith fuels the discipline that we need in order to grow and to experience the joy of the Lord. A life of revival, experiencing joy is available for the child of God. It's there for the taking. It's kind of our birthright, but we need to go after it. And we can have this experience regardless of the circumstances around us. And I think that's one of the beauties, if you will, of the times we're living in. Very frustrating times, very potentially depressing and discouraging times, and yet these are the times that God is using to purify His church and to weed out those who either don't know Him or need to know that they're lacking joy, and their joy was circumstantial. They didn't have joy, they had happiness. They had happiness based on what's happening, and we know that's an up and down kind of thing, and right now there's a lot of down, but we can experience joy regardless of the circumstance. I think that's one of the reasons I enjoy both the magazine and the online website for Voice of the Martyrs. If you're not familiar with them, you need to be. It's a great great organization doing a great work. But I love those articles because the people they write about experience tremendous suffering. When you read these things and you're just like, you know, I thought I was having a bad day, or I thought I was getting ready to go through something difficult. I've got nothing. I'm facing nothing compared to what some of these folks are facing. Yet they're some of the most joyful people you'll ever read about. Their responses to suffering, their responses to loss, their focus on Christ, their appreciation for what God has done just overshadows anything that they go through. And they're not bitter. They're just very joyous people. And it's a contagious kind of joy. And it's like a joy you want, but you don't want to go through the stuff it takes to get to that joy. And I'm not sure that's possible. I'm not sure that you can experience the type of joy that these folks are experiencing without embracing some suffering. And Christ promised us these things, so we don't need to be afraid of suffering. Today we continue in Hosea, and we're going to look at the next two chapters in the book, and in these two chapters we find six illustrations. I mean, there's a ton of stuff here I'm not going to cover, but the six illustrations that are in there are given, I believe, in order to kind of open our eyes and to help us see more clearly, help us to become and see the value of being a very repentant people. You know, I can promise you there's certain word associations we can play, and I can say, listen, if I throw a certain word out to you, you know, you can either give me a positive, negative, up, a down, a light, a dark, whatever you want to call it, just a general feeling, which reveals, you know, what we think about certain words. And we are in extreme danger in our culture of living totally by our feelings. Very, very dangerous, very detrimental. That's what's happening. That's why you can't have a reasonable conversation with someone about politics or religion or anything today, because their feelings, and we can be tempted in this way as well, their feelings are driving all of their facts. Now, I heard a quote the other day that I thought was really good. It said, I hope I get this right, it said, Feelings will never change facts, but facts will change feelings. And that's what we need. We need facts. We need truth is really where, you know, when the scripture says you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free, the truth will set you free from living a feelings-driven life that's always going to head you in the wrong direction. You cannot trust them. You cannot trust your feelings, but you can trust facts. And the feelings are the caboose. The facts are the engine, and it pulls along. And eventually, your feelings will adjust. Eventually, you'll feel very different. But we see these six illustrations to help us to be a repentant people, a people ever turning from sin, ever turning and repenting and running literally to Jesus. One of the beautiful things about repentance is it forces us to turn in from one direction, and it's always you're turning to Jesus Christ. And when you turn to Jesus Christ, you turn to joy. You turn to joy. And I don't know where you're at right now. If you're struggling like I am at times to find joy in the weekly, in the day-to-day, but joy is available. It's available to us every morning when you get up and have that quiet time. It's available in the afternoon when you go, hey, I need to get back into the Word today. I want to spend some time with the Lord. It's joy is available to you when you turn on a Christian song or something on the radio and you're going, man, this is truth and I need to hear this and this is good stuff. So take your Bible and turn to Hosea chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, look, that's okay. We've thought of you already. You look under one of the chairs in front of you. You'll pull out an ESV Bible there, been generously provided. And that ESV Bible, if you'll turn to page 754, that will take you to Hosea chapter 7. We're going to read both chapter 7 and chapter 8. It's kind of, we've been covering a lot more scripture in this way, and I appreciate your patience with that. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds and show us how to be a repentant people. Father God, thank you so much for what we've experienced already this morning. We are a needy bunch, and we come in here from, oh, I don't know, just going through the world and dealing with things outside of these walls that aren't always enjoyable. We're not always welcome or well-received, and our ideas, our theology is not welcome in the marketplace of ideas today, and we are, the temptation, the effort is there to silence the gospel and silence what we know to be true. And we come in here able to be encouraged, able to be with one another, to worship together, to see each other, to have some feeling of normalcy here. And we embrace that and we receive that. But Lord, we are a weak and needy people. We are not what we ought to be, but praise God, we're not what we're going to be. And we thank you for the work that you're doing, preparing us for heaven, chipping away at us. Thank you for your great patience. Just this week, I have no doubt you have been extremely gracious, extremely patient, extremely generous toward each of us. And I'm sure there's thoughts and ideas that your Holy Spirit can be putting in our head even right now to say thank you. Thank you, Lord. We thank you. Lord, I thank you for others who are not part of this fellowship, who are praying for this service right now. I thank you for other friends that I know that are praying for me, that are praying for Hampton Heights Baptist Church every week. They're coming before you on behalf of this family of faith, and I thank you for the blessings that we are seeing and reaping as a result of that. Lord, we lift up the other churches in the world today, the churches in Greenville County that are meeting right now, that are proclaiming your truth. I pray that you would empower them, empower their services. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak a word of challenge and encouragement to every person in every church building today. I pray you would even use the internet and the other means, Lord. Those are not our preferred means, but for some they are a means whereby your word is being taught and proclaimed. I thank you for the radio and television and other places, but particularly the churches in Greenville. God, I just ask right now that if there are those churches that are speaking the truth boldly, as Clay prayed earlier, I pray you would empower them and give them fruit for their labors. For churches in our community that are not proclaiming the truth, that are entertaining, that are seeking to hear what say what itching ears want to hear, I pray that you would turn them, Lord, that they might find you to be satisfying and powerful and sufficient for them. So, Lord, as we walk through these couple of chapters, would you speak to our hearts? Would you give a message to each one here? And would you be glorified, that we might leave here just more thankful, more in awe of you, but also, as Ron prayed, that we would be ready to be different and to do certain things based on what you have for us in your word and in your will by your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. Amen. All right, Hosea chapter 7. In fact, if you'll just back up to 6:11, chapter 6, verse 11, because we kind of ended there, and it was a little, it's one of those things where you can kind of tell 7:1 doesn't probably need to start right exactly there. But again, these are, you know, the numbers and the verse numberings are not, you know, inerrant scripture. That's just here to guide us by wise people. But chapter 6, verse 11 says, "For you also, O Judah, are a harvest is appointed." And that's kind of where we ended last week. "When I restore the fortunes of my people." So there's some nice news there. Verse 1, "When I would heal Israel." You see the heart of God, what he wants to do, what he's willing to do. But he says, "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim," another word for Israel, "is revealed. And the evil deeds of Samaria," the capital, "for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They're all adulterers. They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim's a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim's like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they've strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they've rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I train and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be the derision in the land of Egypt. Set the trumpet to your lips," verse 1 of chapter 8 says. "One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they've transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, quote, 'My God, we Israel know you.' Israel spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They make kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I know it not. With their silver and gold they make idols for their own destruction. I've spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It's not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they've gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim's hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds." One of the things to kind of be aware of is when you're reading this or hearing this scripture read, you know, this is the prophet Hosea, but at times it's like Hosea speaking, and at times it's like God speaking. and it kind of goes back and forth, sometimes not always as clear-cut as I might like. So that tells me the words of the prophet and the words of God are just almost one here, but you do, you know, at times you see God is saying this very emphatically, and then there's times it's Hosea basically pointing to God or referring to the people. So just kind of be aware of that. But here you got two more chapters filled with the weight of Israel's sin and the weight of God's judgment. And I have to believe this emphasis was needed, obviously, in Hosea's day, and I have to believe it's needed in our day. You know, I mean, I will tell you, it's not, you know, a thrill to read these two chapters and go, okay, preach that, and get all excited about it, but we need it. I think it's one of those things, it's like, we're like an onion. You know, you've probably heard that, you know, you're kind of like an onion, you got to just kind of keep slicing and cutting it a little bit further. Perhaps we're much like an onion, and we need multiple exposure to such heavy warnings in order to peel back hardened layers of our heart. And I think the thing about it is, most of the time, if your heart is getting hardened, or if it's hardened, you don't know it. You might be the last person to be aware of this. So it's like, God help us, because God sees us as we really are. We see us as we would like to be. So we need help in this regard. And I really believe we're in danger, church. Us, Hampton Heights, all the churches in the world. I believe we are in danger of growing ever desensitized to sin. Our sin and the sin of the culture that we live in, the air we breathe in. I want you to listen to this quote shared by David Platt. This was shared Sunday night. We have a class that meets on Sunday evening called H2O is the ministry, and the class is called The Cross and Suffering. It meets at 4:30 and then again at 5:30, two sessions. And it's a really good class. We're only two sessions in, so if you haven't jumped in, it's not too late, but it's a really good course. It's good teaching, good needed stuff. And David Platt is teaching what the scriptures have to say about suffering. And in last Sunday night, he quoted an author you've probably never heard of. I have heard of him, but don't know much about him. His name is Cornelius Plantinga. Cornelius Plantinga. I'd love to know the origin of that name. Sounds very interesting. But he wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And here's what he says in that book. The awareness of sin, a deep awareness of disobedience, a painful confession of sin used to be our shadow. Now, what's your shadow? Your shadow is something that goes with you everywhere you go. As long as you're walking in the light, there's the light of the sun is going to shine on you, and there's going to be a shadow cast. And so it's not something you can escape. It looks a lot like you, but it's not you, right? So he's saying this awareness of sin, this painful confession used to follow believers everywhere they go. And he elaborates. He said, Christians hated sin, past tense. They feared it, they fled from it, they grieved over it. Some of our forefathers agonized over their sins. A man who lost his temper might wonder if he could actually go and participate in Holy Communion if it was happening that week. He would wonder, could he do that? A woman who for years envied her more attractive and intelligent sister might wonder if this sin threatened her salvation. That shadow has dimmed. Nowadays, the accusation, quote, you have sinned, is often said with a grin, with a tone that signals it's an inside joke. At one time, this accusation still had the power to jolt people. We need to have an accurate understanding of sin and salvation. We don't need to believe that certain sins damn us, but rejecting Jesus Christ certainly does. But also, we don't need to live as though sin is no big deal. God understands we're just sinners saved by grace. He doesn't expect us to change and to mature and to have victory. No, I think we've bought into some of that. We need to understand that sin still separates us from God. If you've come to Christ, your sin has been forgiven, and you have a relationship with Him, but your sin will still separate you in terms of fellowship, in terms of intimacy, in terms of power, in terms of knowing Him, in terms of being useful for the kingdom, in terms of actually being who God made you to be. All sin separates us from God, and we need to fight it through the means of grace God has given us. And that means we should be experiencing victory over the sins in our lives. But that's never going to happen if we don't see the seriousness of it, if we make light of it. We're losing an understanding in the culture, in the Christian culture, if you will, of the weight of sin, the evil and the wickedness of it. And with it, we're losing a healthy fear of the Lord. So these six illustrations that we're going to walk through this morning, let these illustrations serve as part of a needed restoration to our sensitivity to sin and lead us to joy. Number one, first we see here that from this text that like ovens, we were made to burn. Like ovens, you and I were made to burn. Look again at verses 4 and 6 and 7 of chapter 7. Verse 4 says, they're all adulterers. They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. Verse 6, for with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them, God says, calls upon me. Here God compares his wayward, desensitized, rebellious children to an oven. In ancient Israel, this would have been like an earthenware type of structure, a fire built inside of it, stoked to it, got really, really good and hot, you know, and then the whole thing sealed off so the heat could remain as good as it possibly could with the technology and that sort of thing. And then as much, you know, grain and dough and whatever, as many loaves of bread or whatever as they could prepare in that time while the fire was still burning, that's what they would do. So it was, you know, get it, stoke it up, jump on it, cook as much as you can. And this was a picture that God was giving his children of the sin consuming the people of Israel. This certainly could include sexual sin. Sexual sin was part of the pagan worship, and they were combining some of these things. And so sexual sin and the desire, this burning desire that can never be satisfied, was part of that sin, what's going on with his people. It could include, certainly, anger is mentioned here. You know, universal anger is something that consumes us. You know, what they say, anger and other things, but they say anger is like what, you drinking poison and waiting for your enemy to die, that kind of thing. It consumes you. It could be a passion, a burning passion for anything other than the one true God. And all of these things were taking place in Israel. The reigns of the evil kings, here it mentions there in verse 7, were short-lived. You had one king living, reigning a short time and then being murdered, you know, by the next regime. So it's like, if you're the king, I don't know how excited you are. You know, you're kind of going, boy, this guy's bad. I think I could do a better job than him. And then guess what? Your people kill that king, and you're thrown into the leadership, and you're kind of going, you know, it's kind of like a couple who's cheating on their spouses. You know, they found true love. This is my soulmate, you know, famous last words and that sort of thing. And they're cheating on their spouses. And then they end up, you know, going further along. They get divorced and they get married because they're going to do it right. You know what? They're the right ones. Well, it doesn't take too very long to realize, you know what? If he cheated with me on his previous spouse, or she cheated with me on her where's the trust there? And usually that's why multiple marriages, multiple divorces, that kind of thing takes place. So all this was going on, worshiping the pagan gods of other nations and mixing such worship with that of Yahweh was basically fueling lust, not fueling holiness. And the warning here is that each of us is an oven of some sort. We are an oven. We are made to burn. We are to live lives passionately. We're to live for something, and really it's someone, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one else can satisfy us. We were made by him to be satisfied in him. And that kind of satisfaction is only found through Christ. So the question I have is, you know, what kind of ovens are we, really? I mean, what kind of ovens are we currently? What's baking in us? What's burning in us? We're either going to be consumed and burning with Christ, or it's going to be something else, and it's probably going to be in the category of lust and anger. And lust can be sexual, but it can be all kinds of things. Lust can be the lust for power, the lust for success, the lust for comfort, the lust for safety. I mean, that's where we are now. The ultimate lust is we must be safe. We must be safe. And anger is always going to be there because all of those other things that we lust for will never satisfy us, and the result is we get angry. Any failure to be satisfied results in a burning anger because we're not satisfied But we weren't made to be satisfied with such things, so it's a foolish pursuit. And at the end of the day, we could point fingers all we want, but the anger and the blame comes back to us. Number two, not only see that we're ovens made to burn, we see here in this text the danger of mixed up worship. The dangers of mixed up worship. Look again at verses 8 and 9. In verse chapter 7 says, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim's a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength. He knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. Israel is now not what they once were. They're no longer a people distinguished from all the other nations. This is worse, really, than paganism or even atheism, because those groups aren't in danger of pretending to be something they're not. They are what they are, and there's still hope for them to turn. It's those with a knowledge of God who become mixed in their devotion that are in the most danger. And we're given a vivid picture here of what happens when that oven isn't burning for God and God alone. According to verse 8, Hosea says, we become like a cake not turned. Now, apparently these ovens kind of had various degrees of heat within them, and perhaps even your own modern ovens, you may experience that and go, you know what, sometimes you got an oven, it just seems like it doesn't cook all the way on one side or the other. And so that's what's happening. These cakes had to be turned if they were going to be, you know, if the end result was going to be good. So what you end up with was a half-baked. Half-baked cake, half-baked ideas, half-baked worship, good for nothing. You got one side of the cake that's too cooked, burned, all the moisture's sucked out of it, it's not enjoyable. Then the other side's just dough, you know, it's just not, it's just kind of oozing and it's not attractive and it serves no purpose, it's good for nothing. And this was the condition of the people of Israel, and what's worse is they didn't know it. And you can do something about what you know, you can't do anything about what you don't know. That's why you need exposure to truth, to know where am I, what is my life like right now, what's my focus, what's my priorities. In verse 9, we read that strangers, or these other nations, with their influence, was making the people weak when they should have been strong in the Lord. They used to be, but now they're not. And it says gray hairs were coming upon them. Yesterday I drove to Columbia and played golf with Luke and one of his buddies. And we had a good time, you know, played pretty good. It was a beautiful evening to play. It was very, very busy just because, you know, it was a pretty Saturday and everybody was getting out and it was a cheap course. So, you know, all that combination says you're going to stand a lot and wait to tee off or whatever. And at one point during the time we were playing, Luke apparently took a picture of me, you know, getting ready to hit a shot somewhere in the fairway. And so I didn't know he'd taken that picture, and he shows me this picture. He said, look at this. And I'm going to tell you, my first reaction was, who's that? I mean, that guy looks rough. I told Angie, I used to have an Uncle Bud, Bud Ornby. Some of you may know him. He was the service manager at D&D Motors, the Ford dealership here, for years before we moved here. I thought, that looks like my Uncle Bud. Kind of old looking, kind of fat. I was like, man, that guy don't look good. And I told Angie, I said, man, I was discouraged after seeing that. He I was going to say delete it. He said, I've already posted it. I was like, shit. So they had gray hairs coming upon them. And, you know, usually in the Bible that's one of those wisdom things. But remember, context is what we care about. And context here, obviously, this is not an encouraging word. It says they had gray hairs upon them and they didn't know it. In other words, they're aging. They're dying. Their time is fading away, and they have no clue. They should have been the unique people of God, the unique, stand-alone, stand-apart, powerful people of God, but they failed to seek Him, and this is where they're at. So let me ask you this, are you strong in the Lord and getting stronger, or are you weak? Are you different because you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you in danger of becoming like everybody else? And you know what the statistics, every year, Barna Research Group puts out statistics, and it just gets worse every year. More sin, more compromise, more divorce. The church looks more like the world than ever. That's one of the reasons we had our meeting a couple of weeks ago, our one big BFG, to talk about our concerns that the deacons and I have over the Southern Baptist Convention and the direction it's currently heading. But not all is lost. There is still opportunity to fight and to make changes and to be the people of God we should be. But that starts here. We can't control everything the Southern Baptists or some organization does, but we can control what happens in my heart, in your heart, in my house, in your house, and in this church. Number three, we see that which should be beautiful is not. That which should be beautiful is not. Look at verses 11 and 12. Ephraim's like a dove, silly, without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I'll bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Now the nation of Israel is pictured as a dove. And, you know, if I go back to that word association, you know, if I said repentance, you're like, oh. You know, if I said joy, you'd be like, yeah. You know, but if I say dove, you're like, beautiful, right? I mean, you know, that's a, you know, beautiful, pure. I mean, even in other places in Scripture, I think, what was it, when Noah, you know, sent a raven out to see if the land had watered, receded, that didn't help. He sends a dove out, comes back, I think, with an olive leaf or whatever, and he's going, okay, there's vegetation out there, this is looking good. So he sends the dove out again, and 7 days later he doesn't return. It's like, okay, that's I think we can open the doors. I think it's good to go. Very positive. When Jesus was baptized in the New Testament, it said the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, or it kind of looked like a dove, kind of giving us a description of how it went down. So very positive. But again, context is king. So in this context, not good, right? These people are like a dove, silly and without sense, he says. Why? Because they're looking to other nations for their deliverance. That's the danger. God's people start look to government and to other people and other organizations for what only God can provide, and God has already provided everything that his church needs. We have all the wisdom we need. We don't have to be marching to the government's drum or anybody else's. Go, look, we don't need extra groups, or we don't need other voices. We have the one voice. We have the Word of God, and we just need to be very vigilant to follow this. So they were looking for other countries to deliver them. This is how far they've fallen. Once a feared people, not because of anything in themselves. They weren't special. You know, God didn't choose them because they're special. He just chose them because he's good, but he's also looking to glorify himself. And so God was with them. That's why they were a feared people. Now they're left to their own wisdom and power, and it's not going so good. That's now like a, they're now like a dove that's basically feeding on the ground, flittering around, eating scraps with no clue that danger is all around them. Again, when I think of the people featured by Voice of the Martyrs, not only these people filled with joy, but I'm going to tell you, they're beautiful. If you ever look, I mean, it's every picture they take of these suffering people, they're beautiful. Now, they might be covered in dirt. They might have some rough clothes. They might be in some bad situations. But when you look at their faces, they shine. When you look at their eyes, when you see their countenance, when you see their smiles, they're just so genuine in the midst of their suffering. They are extremely attractive. I know of no one more attractive than a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. God's people were made to be this way, yet there's also none less attractive than a believer who's now turning to something or someone else than God for their life and for their satisfaction and for their provision. You know, even the enemies of God's people had to respect them in their faith, but that's changed there, and I'm afraid it's changing now. When God's people wander from the hope they once knew, guess what? They rob others of hope. They rob others of hope. So how can I rob others of hope? Listen, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you are no longer burning for him, you are no longer finding your satisfaction in him, you are looking more like the world, you rob lost people of hope. And the reason how we rob lost people of hope is this: we never know how close to believing a lost person might be. They might be going, you know what, they haven't turned to Christ, they don't agree with you, they disagree with you, maybe you still have this, you know, division at work or division at home or division in your family, your neighborhood, and you know, okay, yeah, we're not on the same page, but they've been watching your life. You believe something different from them. The basis of what you believe is found in the Word of God. The basis of their beliefs, it has to be from something else, anything else. Ultimately, it's them, secular humanism, whatever. But you don't know that they're not chewing on this stuff at night. You don't know when they lay their head on the pillow at night that they're miserable and they're going, you know, Stan seems to be pretty happy. He seems to be joyful and he shares with me. I mean, I'm not sure I believe all that stuff. But he's looking, he's watching. And the next thing you know, if Stan or Ron or Gene starts finding his satisfaction or their satisfaction or their hope in something other than Jesus Christ, they're going, you know, nah, that see, I was right. We just don't know that they might be that close to embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, we see here that God won't use a weapon he can't trust. God will not use a weapon he can't trust. Look at verse 16 again. It says, they return, you know, this is their turn. They return, but not upward. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt, a treacherous bow. There was a time when Israel was clay in the potter's hands. God could do with them what he wanted to do. And he used them. Yes, they suffered. That's part of the deal. But he used them, and other nations were like, man, you don't want to mess. You hear what Israel's doing? All their nations feared the Lord. They knew there was none like God. And that's because God fought for his people. He went before them. He went behind them. And just as he promised, those who blessed his people, he blessed. And those who cursed his people, he cursed. But now they're this treacherous bow, something that just can't be trusted. Can't be trusted to hit the mark. God's people were chosen so that God might show his great love through them, that he might show his great mercy, his great power, his great grace to these other nations by displaying it in his own people and demonstrating ultimately his superiority to all the false gods in the world by taking a people and setting them apart and providing for them. He freed them from Egyptian bondage. Now they're going back. They're returning to bondage, which is what happens when you forget or ignore God. And I wonder if God's people are treacherous bows in part because they no longer aim at the right targets. They no longer aim at the things that are of the kingdom of God. They're no longer satisfied with those things. They're so enamored by everything else that they have the same goals and the same aims as lost people. What are you aiming at with your life right now? With the life you have and what you have remaining, what is the target? If somebody said, I think this is what so-and-so is about, I think this is what they're aiming for, I think this is what they want to see happen, what are your goals? What are you aiming for? And does any of it have kingdom purposes? Or is it just about you and me? The answer to that question, what you're aiming at, what you're shooting for, will reveal a great deal about where you are spiritually right now. Number five, we see from this text that the principle of sowing and reaping is ancient yet ever true. Principle of sowing and reaping is ancient yet ever true. Look at the first 6.5 verses of chapter 8. It says, set the trumpet to your lips. That's like an announcement. It could be war. It could be, you know, proclamation. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. All right, not good. Because they've transgressed my covenant, rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. Yet Israel spurned the good. The enemy will pursue him. They've made kings, but not through me. Set up their princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and their gold, they've made idols for their own destruction. I've spurned your calf, Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It's not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. What's the end result? They will sow the wind, but they'll reap the whirlwind. You know, we want new stuff. We like new things. Everybody likes something new. And the more enamored we are with the new and supposedly improved, the less tolerance we have for the old. So we ignore the old, even when the old is that which has stood the test of time. People ask how a book as old as the Bible can be relevant. Vody Balcom once said, it's the word of God. God has spoken. Nothing could be more relevant. And not only is it the word of God, it's the living word. That's one of the things we need to re-understand. It's a living word. It is living and active, as Hebrews tells us. It's a living word about a living Savior, not a dead Savior. No bones to find. There's no place we can go and worship the remains of Jesus Christ. It's a living word about a living Savior, a living God. And one of the timeless truths in this living word is the teaching about the principle of sowing and reaping. It's basic agriculture, but it's true. We sow, we reap what we sow, we reap more than we sow, and we reap later than we sow. And I think it's the later that suckers us. I think it's the later part that we just kind of go, is it ever going to happen? If I continue to sow, if I continue to move in this direction, I continue to serve the Lord, will there ever be an end result that's going to be wonderful? This is a good principle, and it's a principle for good. It's not something we should be dreading, but yet it can be something to dread, depending on what we're sowing. Surrendering life to Jesus, you know, giving up family and friends and houses and jobs and lands. Remember the disciples all complained about that. They were like, we've given up everything for you. And Jesus said, you know what? Anybody who's given up all this will not fail to get it all back 10 times and eternal life. The disciples complained, but they would and we will experience a reward. And here God's people in chapter 8 have rebelled against him in verse 1. They've spurned the good in verse 3. They've chosen kings and princes, but not consulted God. I feel like that's a lot of what happens in our election process, as we vote based on our wallets and not on our scriptures. Never going to get most likely never going to get a real saint to vote for, but you can still vote for biblical principles, biblical values, but we don't. And in the end, they even made their own gods in verse 4, and they've sown the wind, but God says they'll reap the whirlwind. Think about it, they've sown a little breeze. Can you get your hands around a breeze? No, you little wind, little breeze, you can't put your hands around it, you can't grasp it. So Israel is sowing the air. They're sowing or investing in that which is worthless. They're investing in sin, idolatry, evil leaders, the help of pagan kings, and what they're going to reap is basically as beneficial as a tornado. Nothing good happens with a tornado. Nothing helpful, only destruction, and the end result is found here in the sixth illustration. And number 6 is this: we see the call to turn from a lifeless existence. The call to turn from a lifeless existence. Look at 7 and 8 again. 7 says, "For they sow the wind, they'll reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel." I'm afraid the church is becoming that if we're not careful. You know, the farmer can prepare the soil, he can till the land, he can fertilize real good, he can plant the crop, but he's still got to pray for rain and sun in the proper amounts. I'm sure there probably are atheist farmers. I'd just be curious as to how that works, you know, but still they have to hope. Maybe it's like Mother Nature, you know, Mother Nature is providing us, with sun and rain and that sort of thing, but still dependent on those things for a crop. Otherwise, there's no crop. And that would be bad. You know, no crop, put all your energy, your efforts in there, and nothing come up, just the ground looks the same as it did. That would be bad, but I think perhaps what would be worse is to do all of that work, the crop grows, you inspect the stalks for grain, and you find nothing. You know, I mean, you see it, it's coming up, oh, man, this is exciting, you know, man, the rain's come, the sun's come, everything's coming, all my investment, I'm getting ready to reap the rewards of all this. You look out in your field, and you see the grain, and, you know, it's blowing in the wind, and you see your acre, and you look at your neighbor's acre here, and he's got this farmer over here, man, look at his, looks great too, and all the farmer over here on the other side of you looks great, we're all going to be happy, and you get right up there, and you run your hand up that beautiful stalk, and you look to the head, to the kernel, and there's nothing there. Nothing. What's valuable is missing. See, God in his great love warns Israel. God in his great love warns Judah, and God in his great love warns you and me. We need to be an ever-turning people, turning from that which is not life to that which is totally life. You know, Jesus said, "I've come that you might have and have it to the full." But it needs to be turning for the right reasons. You know, God judges the motives of the heart. We need to be turning for the right reasons, for the Lord, for his great worth. And there's so much here. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. God says, "They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me." There's a turning for selfish reasons, and there's a turning truly to the Lord in repentance. God calls us to turn from the heart, not like the Israelites. It says they gash themselves. Now, that ought to remind you something. Remember the prophets of Baal? You can just picture they were gashing themselves, they were beating themselves, their blood was flowing because Baal wasn't answering. So they're gashing themselves for what? Grain and wine. They were turning, not because they were convicted of their sin and because God was the desire of their heart, they were turning because they lacked material stuff. when what they needed was to turn from sin to the one who could give them life. And we always become like what we worship. Chapter 8, verse 11 says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they become to him altars for sinning. It's kind of like you are what you eat. You are what you're investing in. You are what you're burning for. Oh, that we might be altars for true worship, that we might be useful and trustworthy bows so that the Master can use us in the exact way that Ron Bellamo talked about today, in the exact way he prayed, that we might be useful so the Master can shoot his arrows of truth and love and joy and peace, the fruits of the gospel to the ends of the earth and especially across the street where we live. But we must first run to Jesus. We have to run to Jesus. Joy awaits, usefulness awaits, satisfaction awaits, but we must run to Jesus. As Carlos and the worship team come, I want to give you this invitation this morning. What is the Lord saying to you in these six illustrations? What element of the onion is the Word of God through the Spirit of God cutting through you? And I want to remind you of Jesus Christ. You know, point number one, like ovens, we were made to burn. You know, Jesus always burned for the Father, and he did so perfectly. He had trusted himself to the Father. He sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane in his humanity, but yet he went to the cross for the Father's glory. The danger of mixed up worship, you know, where there's never any mixture in Jesus Christ. He was totally pure at all times. That which should be beautiful is not. The Lord Jesus Christ was not beautiful in human form. The Scripture says there was nothing about him that we would go, if he was here today, we wouldn't go, man, he's the best looking guy in the room. Not at all. But he is beautiful. God won't use a weapon he can't trust. God sure used his Son as the ultimate weapon. When he said, it is finished, he did everything that needed to be done to buy salvation for you and I, and also to buy joy for us. The principle of sowing and reaping is ancient yet ever true. Jesus sowed perfectly and he reaped eternal life for us. And then there's the call to turn from a lifeless existence. You know, Jesus only lived 33 years, but we can certainly say his life was not, it wasn't a lifeless existence. It was a full life doing exactly what the Father had called him to do. He came to testify to the truth. And he still is testifying to the truth. The Word of God is true. Let all men be a liar. Let God be true. What is the Lord saying to you through these six illustrations? In light of God's loving warnings here, what do you need to do? What prayers are appropriate in light of what we read today? And do you need to run to Jesus Christ today? In love, God warns. In love, God calls. Is he calling you? Would you bow your heads with me? Father God, we thank you for this prophet Hosea seems so distant from us in time, in culture, in context, and yet some things are so similar to our lives today. Lord, we are so tempted in the same ways as your people were then. And Israel was on the brink of destruction, and judgment came. And judgment is coming, but you offer your Son in exchange for our salvation, and we thank you for that. Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know you as Savior, Lord, Master, and King, who is living their life in such a way that they're just not certain of much of anything. Tomorrow, their job might be there, it might not be there. Their bank account might be there, it might not be there. Their health may be there. They may get COVID, they may not get COVID. Whatever the situation is, there is more uncertainty now, it seems, than ever before, at least in our lifetimes. But there is one certain, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he has satisfied your wrath, and we thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that be anyone here who has not truly been born again, who has not been saved, who would like to put their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus today, they can do that if you are calling them, but only if you're calling them for the right reasons. For those who are here today who know you, Lord, we are in danger of being desensitized. We are in danger of becoming more like the culture. God, would you help us to return to you before it be too late? And would you take these, the layers of this onion, these illustrations that you've given, help us to run to Christ today and run to forgiveness, repentance, restoration, and joy, and power, and witness, and purpose. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.